You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 3 months after moving to his farm in Greenville, South Carolina, Bob Olson realized that he had a serious problem. A utility pole on the corner of his driveway was in a bad location. It was so bad that four visitors had already hit it with their cars, much like the telephone poles in our parking lot that can't be moved. I heard at least one amen. Well, Bob did the best that he could. He called the electric power company and he reported the hazard. Eventually, they sent out a supervisor to evaluate the problem. After looking it over, the super concluded that the telephone pole wasn't really the problem, that the people in his neighborhood needed to learn how to drive. However, as he drove away, a loud thud was heard and it reverberated through the entire house. Sure enough, the supervisor had hit the pole. And the next day, a crew arrived to remove it. Sometimes, the most convincing argument is visual as well as verbal. Sometimes, we need to hear about something, yes, but we also need to experience it, to live it for ourselves. And all throughout this chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul has been appealing to the congregation's memory as he reminds them of his integrity. But here he points to something explicit at the text that we are about to look at this morning. He points to the telephone pole of their experience as he reminds them of his conduct, and more specifically, his work ethic. Remember, he needs to set the record straight. Because snakes had entered into the church and they were pummeling Paul with all sorts of slander. They were saying things like, Paul is a coward, that he's only in it for the money, that his heart isn't in the right place, that he's only out to make a name for himself, that he cares about him, he's in it for the glory, that this church was just another stepping stone for him, that he doesn't really care about you. That he just buttered you up in order to move on to the next church. That he's a fake. And so Paul devotes this entire chapter to defending his ministry. But also his heart for this precious church. Because it goes so much deeper than that. And pastoral ministry should. It goes so much deeper than just a job. He cares for these people. He loves them. And he cares about how they receive the gospel, but also how they view him in relationship to that. And so, yes, this church is going through a rough patch. Yes, they're being shaken up. And yes, poor Paul is being pummeled left and right. But in a way, we benefit from that today. Because now we have this text. And with it, we have the profile of a faithful shepherd. This is exactly what spiritual leadership needs to look like in the church. In verses 1 and 2, we saw that the faithful shepherd is a German shepherd. He doesn't shy away at the first sign of danger. He stands for the truth, and he declares the truth at the center of conflict. In verses 3 and 4, we saw that he is a genuine shepherd, that he is far from fake, that he is God's man with God's message, that he's the real deal because his chief ambition is to please God rather than men. In verses 5 and 6, he's the grounded shepherd. He's not greedy, needy, or demanding. He's grounded. And then last time we saw that he is the gentle shepherd. Verses 7 and 8 reveal his heartfelt affection for the church, that warm love that he has. We know that the gentle shepherd is caring, he's loving, he's giving, because the people of God mean so much to him. And then that brings us to verses 9 and 10. Paul is still refuting the lies that have been levied against him. And once again, he reminds the church of his impeccable character and his integrity as a faithful shepherd. So please follow along as I read for us verses 9 and 10 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." Perhaps you've heard the story of a man who had 10 sons. The first was a lawyer. The second was a liar too. The third was a banker. The fourth was a thief too. The fifth was a doctor. And the sixth, he was out all night too. The seventh was a school teacher. And the eighth was in a state institution too. The ninth was a preacher. And the tenth, he didn't work for a living either. I'll admit, it's a really lousy joke. It's okay that only five people laughed. But it's unfortunate that the thing that makes that joke even mildly amusing is that it's true for so many pastors. They spend their weeks playing and palling around with friends until Saturday night rolls around, and all of a sudden they have to go to writemysermonforme.com or wherever it is that they go. And they pull something down from the internet, they put a few finishing touches on it to make it theirs, and poof, they have a sermon for Sunday. Depending on the type of church that you go to, a bad work ethic might even be seen as a virtue. I know that some charismatic groups frown on sermon preparation and time spent in the study. I grew up in a church where some of the pastors that we had, they would frown on that. And they would tell us flat out, "I spent zero time studying this week," like it was a badge of honor. Because they believe that it shows a lack of trust in the Spirit to give them a fresh word when it comes time for them to step into the pulpit. Like the man who never prepared during the week but would pray during the singing every Sunday. He would say, "Lord, Lord, give me a word, give me a message, give me a message." Until one day the Lord surprised him and actually gave him a message. He said, "Ralph, here's your message. You're lazy." Sometimes we might wish that the Lord would actually give a message like that, that he would rebuke someone outright for their negligence, because the last thing that a church needs is a lazy shepherd. That's the last thing a church needs. And yet, churches are full of them. Men who are not willing to put the work in to become like Christ and to see others become like Christ. It makes the job that much harder for those who take their calling and their commission seriously. That said, in the spirit of full disclosure, I might have swung the pendulum a little too far the other way this week, because once again, we are looking at a two-part message. I knew that I needed to keep today's sermon short, or on the shorter side, just because of everything that we have going on today. But in my defense, I didn't preach last week. And with all that time spent in the hospital, I had plenty of opportunity to keep drilling down deeper into this text. So today we're going to cover verse 9, and next week we're going to cover verse 10. I hope that's okay for everybody here. Because honestly, as I thought about it, you know, God's word is so good. I would much rather slow down than hit the gas. And I hope you feel the same way too. So today's verse that we're looking at, verse 9, it has often been used as a proof text for those who believe that all pastors should be bivocational. I remember having that debate with friends in seminary, and they would often use this text to argue that it is wrong for a pastor to make his living off of proclaiming the gospel. But as we'll see today, that is not the point that Paul is making here in his defense at all. Rather, he gives us four more traits or characteristics of a faithful shepherd. And we are going to look at three today. More specifically, he provides four traits of a faultless shepherd, a blameless shepherd, a guiltless shepherd. And the first indispensable characteristic that we see in a guiltless shepherd is that he is committed. He is committed. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day." In other words, they weren't lazy. They worked hard and they worked long. Now, at the end of the verse, he'll remind them of the reason why they were there. Ultimately, they were there to proclaim the gospel. They weren't there to make a living. But at the same time, they have to live. So on one hand, it isn't shocking to hear that Paul worked hard to support himself. After all, we're told in Acts 18 that he was a tent maker by trade. And every once in a while, he would pull out his craft on missionary journeys and trips like this one, like he did here. But that's not why Paul labored and toiled with the Thessalonians. That's not why he did it. He didn't work hard in Thessalonica because he had to. Remember, Paul was a fan of vocational ministry. He encouraged several churches and several letters to financially support those who give their lives to proclaiming the gospel in 1 Timothy 5, in Romans 15, in 1 Corinthians 9, and so forth, all over the place. And let's not forget either that Paul also received financial support from the Macedonians while he was in Thessalonica. We saw that last year when we were finishing up Philippians. In Philippians 4:16, he says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So more than once, they sent their support during his short stay in Thessalonica. More than once, he received help, financial support, from the churches in Macedonia, from the Philippian church, while he was there in Thessalonica. It's not like he was on his own. So if Paul believed he had the right to financial support, and he received financial support while he was there with him, then his hard work had absolutely nothing to do with money. It had nothing to do with money. It really wasn't about that. It had to be about something else. So what was it all about? That night and day, labor and toil. Why did he do it? What was the point? Well, he tells us in the second letter. So let's flip a page or two to the right to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In chapter 2, we discover an imposter has been sending them letters with Paul's name on them. Imagine the audacity of that. And this fake apostle has been shaking them up with all kinds of bad theology. They've been told that they missed the rapture, so of course they're upset, because that means that they're living in the tribulation, that awful and terrifying day of the Lord that the prophets spoke about, when God will pour out his wrath upon the earth. They've been told that the persecution they are experiencing is the result of that. Imagine. Imagine, things are so bad. The persecution is so great. You actually believe that you are living in the apocalypse. Naturally, your incentive to go to work each day would be lacking. You would have a hard time getting out of bed in the morning. And that's exactly what happened to some of the folks here in Thessalonica. But it sounds like there might have been a streak of laziness that goes back even further, all the way back to whenever Paul was with them. So he reminds them of his example again. Look at what he says in chapter 3, starting in verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Sound familiar? He says the exact same thing that we have in our text in 1 Thessalonians. He just copies and pastes it from the first letter. Only this time he elaborates on the reason why. Look at verse 9. He says, it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. He says, look, we had the right to receive your support, but we didn't take it. Why? Because you needed to see what a good work ethic looks like. So we worked hard. We set an example before you that was worth imitating. He goes on in verses 10 and 11 to say, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. So even back then, back when they were still with them, they made it clear, if you don't work, you don't eat. Paul and the others were concerned about the church's work ethic. And they decided that it would be in the Thessalonians' best interest for them to model hard work themselves. And in the end, this helped them tremendously. This helped the church planters in at least three different ways. First of all, it gave them the ammunition they needed to silence their critics. It's hard to accuse someone of a pretext for greed like we see in verse 5 when they work hard and they don't ask anyone for money. It's hard to accuse them of that. Second, it speaks directly to their problem of laziness. It's one thing to simply tell someone to cut it out. It's another thing to run into the telephone pole, to experience it for yourself, to see it, to have it shown and put on display for you. And that's exactly what Paul wanted to do for them. He wanted them to see the difference in him and to imitate his work ethic. So his work silenced his critics and it spoke to their problem directly, but it also proved his commitment. It proved his commitment. It proved that Paul was willing to do whatever it took, whatever he had to do to minister to this flock where it needed it the most. That means that if they were cold, he needed to turn up the heat and model Christ's love while he gave them the word. If they were too gushy and accepting of sin, he needed to turn down the temperature and use the word to correct the error and bring health back to the body. Or in this case, if they were lazy, he needed to roll up his sleeves and go to work while he gave them God's word. Ultimately, Paul was so committed to the church, to Christ, to the word, that he was willing to set aside whatever he wanted for the good of the church. To the point where he experienced labor and he experienced toil, night and day. That's a very interesting phrase, by the way, labor and toil. Paul uses it often. He says, our labor and toil. Together, these two words sound like synonyms. Two words that essentially communicate the same thing. Just simply saying it's hard work, it's difficult, it's challenging. In the Greek language, they even rhyme. It's kopon and mokthon. And in most cases, they do act like synonyms. But here Paul does something unique. Unlike all the other times that he uses this phrase, he puts a definite article in front of each noun. He puts the word the in front of each word. He says the labor and the toil because he wants us to slow down. He doesn't want us to just breeze over this quickly. He wants us to consider the meaning and the weight of each word in this phrase. He doesn't want us to just blow over them and treat them like a verbal package. He wants us to slow down and contemplate the distinctiveness of each one. So this first word, kopon, which is the word for trouble. It simply means difficulty, distress, trouble. He says, brothers, you were there. Don't you remember? Our work wasn't easy. It came with all kinds of trouble. It's not like we were on vacation. We were not there to be served. We served. This was distressing for us. This was troublesome. This was hard. It was painful. It was uncomfortable. That's kopon. And his second word, makthon, it's the word for hardship. He says, look, we went out of our way to make things harder on us so it would be easier on you. Why? Why? Because it's not about what we want. And honestly, it's not even about what you want. It's about what you need. That's commitment. Commitment. Listen to this definition of commitment. We don't know who came up with it, but somewhere someone said this. It's a really good definition. They said that commitment is what transforms a promise into reality. It is the words that speak boldly of your intentions and the actions that speak louder than words. It is making the time when there is none, going through time after time, year after year. Commitment is the stuff character is made of, the power to change the face of things. It is the daily triumph of integrity over skepticism. And that is exactly what Paul and the others proved to the Thessalonians. They were committed to sharing the gospel and seeing the gospel transform these people from the inside out. And they were willing to do whatever it took, no matter how hard it was, no matter how troublesome or distressing it might have been. They were willing to do it all. It didn't matter. For the sake of ministering to them. Much like Leonard Dober, a Moravian missionary who just recently I read about and I'm looking forward to meeting someday. Can't wait to run into him on the new earth. The Moravians were banished from their homeland, Bohemia, and exiled to various countries in 1620, long before he was born. Some went to Germany and found refuge on the estate of Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf in the early to mid 1700s. It was there that they became known as the Moravian Brethren, and they became the forerunners of the Protestant missionary movement. In 1730, Count Zinzendorf told the Moravians about the urgent need for missionaries to evangelize the slaves of the Virgin Islands. Leonard Dober listened intently to Zinzendorf's appeal. As he pondered God's calling in his life, he felt excited by this opportunity to serve. But he was also concerned about the severe persecution that would come if he sold himself into slavery, simply to evangelize these poor people who needed the gospel. He anticipated the horrible working conditions, but above all, he weighed heavily this idea of the degradation of slavery. He concluded, though, that no price was too high, given that Jesus had endured persecution and died for him. So Leonard Dober, at the age of 18, became the first Moravian missionary to the Virgin Islands and their sugar slaves. However, the source of his persecution did not come from the master's whip. Instead, it came from fellow Christians. Dober found himself ridiculed, mocked, and berated for his decision to go there. His fellow Christians would ask him incredulous questions about how he planned to live once he got there, or how he was going to minister to the slaves effectively. But things started to get really bad when they discovered that Dober planned to sell himself into slavery. To them, that seemed like a stupid idea. Why would anyone do that? Dober thought that maybe if he had told them that his intention was to travel as an ambassador of the state, maybe then they would have viewed him differently or treated him differently. Maybe they would have given generously and provided a pat on the back. But instead, he was met with ridicule. Regardless, he shook them off, and he arrived at the Virgin Islands in the late 1730s. But surprisingly enough, As much as he had readied himself, he did not have to become a plantation slave. Instead, he became a servant in the governor's house. He didn't remain there long, though, because he was afraid that that position would make it even harder for him to reach the slaves. So he resigned his position, and he chose instead to live in a small mud hut where he could work with the slaves one-on-one. In 3 years, his ministry grew, and he saw 13,000 converts. Even though he never became one of man's slaves, he was willing to sacrifice everything for his Lord and Master. And that is a man that God can use. That's commitment. The kind that transforms a promise into reality and has the power to change the face of things. Speaking of missionaries, a missionary society once wrote to David Livingston and asked, "Have you found a good road where you are? If so, we want to know how we can send other men there to join you." Livingston wrote back, "If you have men who will only come if they know there is a good road, I don't want them." He said, "I want men who will come if there is no road at all." You see, every Christian is called to follow Christ regardless. And all he wants is all of us. So at the very least, we need to expect labor and toil. In fact, we should commit to it, to put others first, to proclaim the gospel without fear, to please God above all else, because, friends, nothing else matters in comparison. You say, "Hans, you're making me nervous." I mean, I am not a missionary. I'm not a pastor, and I am not going to sell myself into slavery anytime soon. That's okay. That's okay. I am not trying to guilt you into changing your address or abandoning your family or moving away from wherever God has placed you. That is not my goal this morning. But I do want you to consider your commitment to the Word of God. Wherever you are and whatever God has called you to do, are you willing to do whatever it takes to stand for the truth when no one else will? Are you willing to put your preferences aside and sacrifice your wants for the spiritual needs of others? Are you willing to put the work in to pursue holiness and to become like Jesus, to proclaim the word as he gives you opportunities, to provide an example of love that reflects the cross? Are you willing to do that? Are you committed to everything Christ? Or are you just living your life? Because that is the first trait of a guiltless shepherd. But it is also an important primary trait of a faithful Christian. His commitment is all in. And ours must be as well. That's number one. Number two, the guiltless shepherd is concerned. He's concerned. He says that we might not be a burden to any of you. Notice once again that Paul's concern is for the church. He doesn't choose manual labor because it might look good to outsiders or give him more time to rub shoulders with the world, or because it might attract more unbelievers to the church. That's not his concern. In fact, that is never Paul's concern. If anything, we see Paul taking great pains to kick unbelievers out of the church. No, Paul's concern is for the bride of Christ. As a shepherd, his primary responsibility is to care for the bride, to care for the sheep. I was talking with someone about this recently. We are all called to grow in the Lord. We are all called to reach the lost, to share the gospel, to evangelize, but we are not all called to feed the sheep, to shepherd God's flock. Ephesians 4 tells us that Christ has gifted the church specifically with pastors to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So while we are all called to grow in holiness, to pursue Christ, to share our faith with others, the shepherd, he has a unique calling added to all of that, and that he is also called to care for the sheep. And this concern that the faithful shepherd has, it runs deeper than just another line item on our list of job duties. Because this cuts deep. In fact, it runs deeper than every other desire that a shepherd should have, because this cuts to the very heart of pastoral ministry. You can almost hear Paul's heart breaking when he writes to the Galatian churches in Galatians 4:19. There he cries, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He says, "I'll give anything to see you be like Jesus." That's the heart of a true shepherd. One who experiences anguish like the pain of childbirth because the church doesn't look just like Jesus yet. Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Here we see the same sort of concern put on display. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I love how he puts this. He adopts so much of the same language that we have here in our text, and he blends it so beautifully with the same thought and concern that I just quoted for you out of Galatians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Paul didn't want to be a burden to anyone. Instead, he gladly gave himself away to spend and to be spent for the sake of the church. We already know that Paul didn't need the Thessalonians' money. And he gave up the right to compensation by them because he was committed to serving them in the best way possible. But by adding this statement, he reminds them that his commitment was born out of concern for them. Again, Paul is not in the ministry for Paul. As we saw in Philippians 2 a while back, he poured himself out like a drink offering. Why? For the sake of the church's faith and holiness. He sacrificed for the church because he cared for the church in all things, both big and small, physical, spiritual, material. Christ died for the church, and he cares deeply about the shepherd's concern for the sheep. And friends, our concern needs to mirror that for one another. We need to love each other deeply. We need to follow all that we looked at for well over a year in Philippians 2. We need to prefer one another. We need to think about one another. We need to care for one another well. We need to be concerned in a good way. That's number two. The guiltless shepherd is committed and concerned. Number three, the guiltless shepherd is called. He's called. Finishing out verse 9, he says, "While we proclaim to you the gospel of God," which is exactly what they were there to do. They proclaimed, they declared, they preached, they taught, they discipled, they shared the good news of God, the word of God, to the people of God. We are only 19 verses into this letter, and this is the fifth time the gospel is mentioned. It comes up a lot because Paul's message, again, is not Paul's message. It's God's message. And every believer is called to carry this message into every part of life, every area. We've talked about this a lot already, at least four times so far. So I won't belabor the point. Not too much today. But we are called to proclaim this message. And not just to unbelievers, but to each other. That's why it's so frustrating to hear about these churches that preach superhero movies or Broadway musicals. Because there's only one message the church has been called to give. And it starts with three words, in the beginning. And it ends with one word, amen. It speaks to our creation, our purpose, our value, our fallenness, our rebellion, our hopelessness, our helplessness, our dependence, our redemption, our salvation, our sanctification, our purification, our glorification. It's the good news that God has provided for us a Savior in His Son, Jesus Christ. That Savior has come to this earth, lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived and fell infinitely short from as we have rebelled against God. And yet, He died in our place. He took the punishment that you and I deserve, that we will pay if we don't place our faith and our trust in this Savior to forgive us of our sins. You realize that every single one of us, we deserve eternal hell. We deserve it. Yes, our crimes against God are that bad. But consider who those crimes are against. We have sinned against God, a holy, perfect, infinite God who has never sinned, who is completely righteous. Even the smallest sin is worthy of eternal condemnation based solely on the fact that we have offended Him. His wrath against our sin was placed upon His Son. So that when He looks at you, He no longer sees your tarnished record. He sees the perfect life of His Son. Because His Son has already paid your punishment. That's good news. That's tremendous news. Praise God for that message. But it starts at the beginning. And it ends with amen. You know, Easter is just around the corner. And last year, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 and those matters of first importance when it comes to the gospel. At the beginning of that chapter, Paul gives the essential truths for understanding God's message that he would bring to the forefront as he would roll into town and he would share the gospel for the first time. Here are the truths that he would start with. He certainly didn't end with them. He would then unpack the rest of the gospel, the rest of the good news of God, starting within the beginning, moving all the way through to the amen. And he supports each truth, though, that he presents there at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 with this repeated phrase, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. You can't have God's message without God's word. You can't. You can't, because the two are one in the same. Friend, I hope you are in the Bible. I hope that you are reading it, studying it, memorizing it. I hope you're meditating on it. I hope you are obeying it. I hope you are walking in it. I hope you're growing in it. I hope you are sharing it with others. I hope you're gaining it from others. I hope the Bible is more meaningful to you than your next meal. And if you're staying here for the next meal, you know how good that's going to be. I hope you love God's word more than that. Because man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And just when you think you're good, just when you think you're full, you've had enough, you've learned enough, you've matured enough, you know enough truth to go out and change the world and silence God's critics. When you think that you've achieved a certain level of proficiency in God's word, and you can take a break, you can rest for a while. Typically, that's when God decides to humble you. Because he can't use you if you're not hungry. And however far we think we get, there is always so much further we need to go. So much. So much more of him that we need to see, to understand, to worship, to follow, to lay down, to sacrifice. Look, no one said that the Christian life is easy. Jesus said, you have to pick up your cross and you have to die every day. That doesn't sound easy at all. But he also promises so much more than we could ever lose. So much more. And on top of that, he gives us the greatest gift of all. He gives us himself. He gives us him. Well, next week, we'll finish this part of Paul's defense with verse 10. There's so much more to say here. But until then, let's ponder these important takeaways from verse 9. That the guiltless shepherd is committed, he's concerned, and he's called. And while that is certainly true and visibly out there for the elders of the church, I hope you realize the same is true for all of us. It's true for all of us. We have all been called and commanded to lay everything down for the sake of Christ. It has been well said that a ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And if we were to summarize the entirety of verse 9, if we could somehow cram it into a neat little packaged word and say, here's your word for the day, I don't know, maybe a good word would be dedication. Because Paul was willing to suffer anything and sacrifice everything. And we need to be just as willing. We need to be. The great reformer, John Huss, devoted his life to the gospel and the supremacy of the Bible. When they tied him to a stake and burned him alive for his convictions, it was his 42nd birthday. They asked him one last time to renounce his faith. And as he stood there, with the smell of smoke filling his nostrils and the threat of death hanging above his head, Huss's last words were simply this. He said, what I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood. And so they burned him. And his body died. But his inner man entered into the joy of his master. Church, we don't know what the future holds. Someday we may face a similar fate. We may have to seal our beliefs in our blood. We don't know. If that day comes, I hope we all do. I hope no one here spares themselves and denies Christ if we're ever faced with that challenge. But even if that day never comes, let's do everything that we can now, here, to commit to one another out of love and concern for the sake of our calling. And let's put the work in until the job is done. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this example that we have in the Apostle Paul and in the other disciples and in so many others, great men of old that you have provided for us in Scripture. God, I pray that we would not give in to laziness. We may not be in the apocalypse now, but, Lord, there is so much going on in the world. As we turn on the news, as we pick up a newspaper, as we listen to what others have to say about what's going on, it is so easy to be discouraged. But, Lord, we know that you are in control. We know that you are waiting until the proper time, until the time is right, and you will come back and you will judge this world. Until then, Lord, I pray that you would keep us, that you would protect us. Lord, that you would strengthen us and embolden us, that we would know your word, that we would study your word, that we would obey your word and be transformed by your word, and that we would then share your word, both to an unbelieving world, but as we see here in our text, that we would share it with one another as well, that we would proclaim the gospel, the good news, the message that begins at the beginning and ends with amen. Lord, may we share that with one another freely. And may we be blessed by it and encouraged and given the strength that we need to face whatever tomorrow brings. Lord, we love you. Thank you again for these examples. I pray that we carry these truths with us for the rest of this week and beyond. And may we be strengthened and encouraged by them. And may you use us to strengthen and encourage others, I pray. In your name, amen.